Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 367. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back today once again with Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you.
Thanks, Camden. As always, it's great to be here.
Well, today we're not actually doing a Voss group, but we are kind of doing a semi-Voss group. We just had Voss group number 12 in our last episode where we talked about Revelation in the patriarchal period. That was the first installment on that particular section of chapter 7 in Voss's biblical theology. If you'd like to catch up on that, all of our episodes are available online at reformedforum.org. Today we're going to have somewhat of a Voss group augment, and we're not talking about something from Voss's biblical theology, but we want to open up as an introductory matter Voss's critical essay called The Eschatological Aspect of the Pauline Conception of the Spirit. You'll find that in the volume, The Shorter Writings of Gerhardus Voss, Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation, which is edited by Dr. Gaffin. We're going to be opening that up and then looking at it as a programmatic understanding of Paul and try to apply that to several parts of the Pauline corpus in a creative way. So we'll explain all this as it comes. But before I open up and we begin discussing the subject, I want to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported. I also want to take this time to thank everybody who gave, especially at the end of 2014. We had many people switching over their monthly giving plans over to the new system. And it's very exciting to see people donating. We also had many new one-time gifts and new people that are giving. I want to thank everybody for that just from the heart. It's a big support, and we're able to do some more things now because of your support. We're able to continue producing and distributing all of our programs free of charge. We're able to get some new equipment, and we're looking forward to another conference in October and potentially some regional conferences throughout the year. But to do all of that, we need your continued support. And again, I want to mention that you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to do that. I have received some interesting gifts. You can now, you know, use some of our suggested plans, but you can also create your own at any amount and make it recurring at weekly, biweekly, monthly, every 6 months. You have all sorts of flexibility, and you can now give through credit card and e-check. You are liberated from the bondage of PayPal if you don't want to be bound by PayPal. I know over the years we've had people asking if they could just give directly without having to go through PayPal, and not that PayPal is bad or anything, but now you have that flexibility and freedom to do what you'd like. So we appreciate all your efforts, and looking forward to more creative gifts. Like we've mentioned in the past, the $15.17 a month, if you want to be their monthly reformer, you can commemorate the beginning of the Reformation in 1517 with a monthly gift. And we're also looking forward to all sorts of creative things that I can decode the numerology and try to figure out what you're referencing. We received a 1993, so I'm assuming that has something to do with the date. I'm still trying to figure that out. It might be more personal than it is ecclesiological. But reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We want to thank everybody for supporting everything we do at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, I know that if you ask Dr. Gaffin what the most important thing of Voss is to read or what was most influential upon him, he has said many times and in many ways, if I'm going to allude to the beginning of Hebrews here, that for him it is the eschatological aspect of the Pauline conception of the Spirit, which begins on page 91 in The Shorter Writings of Voss. Why is that such an important chapter, an important essay, and why has that become so foundational, not just to Voss, but especially also to Dr. Gaffin, as he's been creative and developed upon the Westminster standards and upon the Vossian notion of biblical theology?
Well, let me say this. I am with him.
Yeah, me too.
This essay is something that over the past few years I have been revisiting for devotional reading and working through and thinking through. And I think what Gaffin saw and continues to see in this essay is something that is relatively underdeveloped in Reformed theology. And that is something along these lines, that the core of Paul's eschatology lies in the sphere of the Spirit. The Spirit given to the resurrected Christ inaugurates the eschatological age of the world to come and kind of gives Paul's eschatology its atmospheric character. And it really is a, you know, I'm trying to avoid a hyperbolic language here, but it is a breathtaking essay. No pun intended on pneuma, breath. But it's a breathtaking essay in terms of opening up the full scope of the significance of the Spirit's presence to the resurrected Christ and by extension for those united to Christ to the church. And it really opens, I think, vistas to explore and develop. And it's something you and I have talked about that has grabbed my attention so much that I'm seeking in this episode and in future work, writing project, to try to develop more of this because I think it's remains underappreciated. And I think that some of the insights that Voss has have a kind of, how can I put this? Just a potentially inexhaustible fullness for the development of Reformed theology. It's quite, right. quite exciting.
And that's, I think, what gets, you know, Vantillians and like-minded people excited because it's a programmatic way to think, but one that arises organically. It's not imposed on the text, and
yes,
it's not some sort of secret that's been hidden. It's just that Voss has a way, especially in this essay, to open our eyes to see some deep structures that maybe we had trouble seeing before.
He does. And what I want to try to do just in the time we have, I don't think we'll be able to get through everything we wanted to discuss, maybe for another time, right? But I want to try to say to the readers, and I hate to put it this way, but familiarity with that essay is kind of presupposed in what you and I are about to discuss.
Sure.
And we're going to take just two basic texts and try to explore what I think, I'm convinced, is a deep structure pattern in the way the Apostle Paul reasons about redemptive history in light of Pentecost, if I could put it that basically, in light of that nexus of events associated with the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, climaxing in his endowment with the Spirit.
So where should we begin? What are the two texts you want to look at?
Well, what I want us to do in the time we've got is 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49, and 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 18, and try to develop something of the pattern of reasoning that Paul uses. And here it is. I want to try to give it to our listeners up front and then develop it. Mm-hmm. Is that okay?
Yeah, let's do it.
Try that? Okay. I think the point that I think we need to appreciate, just an initial observation, is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, characteristically argues from the eschatological fullness that comes in Christ's possession of the Spirit as raised. He reasons from the eschatological fullness that comes in Christ's possession of the Spirit to the relative impotency of everything that preceded.
Relative impotency.
Yes, yeah. The relative impotency. So that you can say this, given the fullness, the fecundity of resurrection life that dawns in Christ by the Spirit, everything that precedes pales by comparison and becomes functionally death-like or likened to death. And what I want us to do is this, and just we can't be as careful as I'd like to be, say, in an essay if we exegete it really carefully or we're in a classroom or something like that or writing an essay. I think that the pattern of reasoning in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 3 is this. He compares previous instances of life, Adam's life in the Garden of Eden and redemptive life under the Mosaic Covenant, and he argues that each, when compared to the fullness of life in Christ by the Spirit, seems death-like. I think that's what he's doing. And could we maybe explore just the high points of 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49?
Right, that's the important chapter on the resurrection, but what does Paul zone in on those particular verses, especially as he compares Adam to Christ?
Yeah, what he's doing is drawing a comparison and contrast between the very good but less than glorified life that Adam had as created versus the best, the highest life in the spirit that Christ possesses as raised. So in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul is making a comparison, not between the dead body of the believer and the resurrection body of Christ. That's in 42 through 44a, where Paul says the body that's sown is sown in weakness and perishability and dishonor. The body that's raised is raised in glory and imperishability and power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So Paul's argument from 42 through 44a is that the resurrection body of Christ, the physical resurrection body of Christ, is clothed with immortality, glory, imperishable power, whereas the body that's sown in death is not. But what is so fascinating is in 44b, the second part of 44, Paul doesn't compare the dead body of the believer with the resurrection body of Christ. He compares the pre-fall body of Adam with the resurrection body of Christ, because only Christ has been raised at this point in redemptive history, raised bodily. And his argument is that if there is a natural body, namely Adam's very good but not yet glorified body, then there is a spiritual body, that is the eschatologically glorified body of Christ. And regardless of whatever else we have to say, here's what we need to know. Two things. First, Adam was not created in a glorified eschatological state. He was psychical or natural. Now, what that means then is that even though Adam had not sinned against the Lord and experienced death like the dead body of the believer, the dead body of the believer and Adam are equally deprived of the glory of the age to come. The transformative glory by the Spirit in the age to come. That is to say, these are two species of a sub-eschatological genus, the believer's dead body and Adam's pre-fall, sinless, very good, but not yet glorified mode of bodily existence. And when you compare the kind of life that Adam had to the resurrection fullness of life that comes in Christ, raised from the dead, who is now bodily the one who possesses the spiritual body, what is the point? Well, you correlate, as Paul does, the natural, the dead body of the believer and Adam, you correlate those two as species of a basically sub-eschatological genus, and Christ, by being raised, has inaugurated the genus of the glorified spiritual mode of existence. It is eschatological. Now, second point then, what accounts for that? Well, what accounts for that, in a nutshell, is that Christ has become the possessor and the conveyor of the Spirit. Look in verse 45, Christ has been raised, and as raised, he has become life-giving Spirit. Voss and Gaffin on this are very useful. The basic point is this. The animating activity of the Spirit constituted Adam a living being who was not yet glorified. The animating activity of the Spirit by resurrection has constituted Christ as life-giving Spirit and as glorified in his bodily mode of existence. And so what Paul does is this. He says that the resurrection life of Christ in the Spirit so vastly surpasses the mode of Adam's life in creation prior to the fall that Paul uses the same terminology to apply. He applies the same terminology to the believer's dead body and Adam's body before the fall in order to mark the categorical transcendence of what has dawned in Christ by the Spirit. The pre-fall body of Adam and the dead body of the believer are species of a sub-eschatological genus, and neither attains the fullness of what dawns in Christ's resurrection in the Spirit. And so the pattern that he engages in here is something like this. Resurrection life in the Spirit, which is the permanent possession of Christ as raised and glorified, and for the church united to him. Resurrection life in the Spirit makes the mode of life given to Adam before the fall appear, by comparison, death-like.
So relatively, it's more similar to Adam's fallen state than it is to the glorified state of Christ resurrected.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's mind-boggling, because here's our intuition. Our intuition is to say, no. Adam's life before the fall has to be closer to the resurrection fullness of life in Christ than the dead body of the believer. And Paul says, no, you have misunderstood. What dawns in Christ is permanent fullness of glorified existence and resurrection life in the Spirit. And by comparison, it makes Adam's mode of life before the fall appear death-like. Why? Because Adam was susceptible to sin, susceptible to death, susceptible to losing his righteousness and holiness, and that correlates his mode of existence before the fall closer to what the believer experiences in bodily death. It's closer to that than it is to the confirmed life beyond probation, raised in eschatological glory by the Spirit. And Camden, I know for some listeners who aren't familiar with Voss and maybe aren't looking at some of these texts that Paul has probed, that sounds counterintuitive, but I just want to point out that Paul is using identical phraseology, soma psychikon, natural body, to denote the dead body of the believer and the pre-fall good body, very good body of Adam, and reserves the language of spiritual body exclusively for Christ, who is the first fruits of the one great resurrection harvest at the end of this age. And the feature that invests Christ with his eschatological spiritual body, the reality that does that, the Spirit, the person.
And he is the life-giving the Spirit.
Yeah. And he is the possessor and the conveyor of the Spirit who gives life.
Yeah, and so we too, likewise, will have a soma pneumaticon when we're raised imperishable, and then we will have true and absolute life. But even Adam prior to the fall, as Paul is, you know, does repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, it is sown in dishonor, is raised in honor. And when he's speaking about it being sown, that includes also, and with reference there, it's the original creation order.
That's right. And so what I think 1 Corinthians 15:45 establishes for us is enormous. and it's this. It's that Paul is going to reason comparatively and say that the life that preceded in the created order, the life of the created order prior to the fall, so pales in comparison to the eschatological life that dawns in Christ, who possesses and conveys the Spirit, that you can correlate Adam to death easier,
yeah,
and more naturally than you can correlate Adam to the mode of life that is in Christ. So what is Paul's point? It's this. Once the Spirit comes, he argues from the fullness of that Spirit to the relative impotency of everything that preceded, including the life that Adam had prior to the fall.
That's helpful. And we've talked about this in the past. We've even mentioned it in the first couple episodes of Voss's, of our Voss group. So if the listener would like more information or like to think through this, you can, of course, rewind this episode and then work through it as you are reading the text line by line. But just in terms of application now, we can, you know, for better or worse, assume that point has been established. How does this apply then to other aspects of redemptive history? Not just looking at in broad terms, you know, where we're going in terms of Christ returning and raising us unto an age that has never been seen before in its fullness. How does this apply to the rest of the scope of redemptive history?
Well, that is something, Camden, that I'm working on in terms of a monograph, a volume, and I'm wanting to try to develop it. These are two of the central texts that I think open the door for us. The second one, let's look for an answer to that at 2 Corinthians 3:6 through 18. Mm-hmm. Now, here's
glory
what is
passage.
Interesting. Yeah, the doxa, the glory passage. Here, the comparison and contrast is not the Adamic covenant of works, but the Mosaic covenant of grace. Not Adam, but as federal head, but Moses as an intercessor comes into view. And the programmatic comparison and contrast here turns on different epochs in redemptive history, the Mosaic, the letter, and the new, respectively. 2 Corinthians 3:6, God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, not grammatos, but of the spirit, pneuma. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, what's so important here is that we have to grasp is this. The letter represents the old Mosaic covenant, and the spirit represents the new covenant. So the comparison and contrast is between covenantal orders in redemptive history. And what comes into view as the comparison is drawn out is the lesser glory under the letter and the greater glory under the spirit as epochs in redemptive history. More specifically, and I think this is an interpretive help here, the comparison is between the letter and Moses' fading glory on the one side and the spirit and his abiding glory in the Lord on the other hand. So you correlate the letter and Moses' fading glory, and you correlate the Spirit and the Lord's abiding glory. And that's going to be a key feature for interpreting this text properly, and we can try to develop it. Does that, as an initial observation, I think that's the way to start with this text.
Yeah. It's helpful and set up for people what Paul is actually saying in 2 Corinthians 3.
Okay, let me.
There is
a
glory, but it is fading, and he compares it then to the glory of Christ and how we will obtain and perceive that glory in the future, doesn't he?
Yeah, and let me try it this way. Paul is making a rhetorical point. He is making a relative contrast by using rhetorically absolute terms. That is, Paul is not talking about an absolute unqualified contrast. He's talking about a relative qualified contrast. And let me explain that in preview form. In large part, Paul is exegeting the implications of Exodus 32 through 34, where the Lord, through Moses' mediation, graciously forgives sin, that's righteousness, and grants a temporary stay of life to the wilderness people en route to Canaan. There's life. See, under Moses, and I'm not going to read the text, but in Exodus 32 through 34, here's the predicament. Israel has sinned against the Lord, worshiping the golden calf, and the Lord wants to destroy this wicked people. God, who is holy and righteous, is poised to judge his people in his wrath. But what does Moses do? Moses intercedes before the Lord. And as Voss points out in biblical theology, which we'll get to probably in months, Moses typifies Christ and he intercedes and says, Lord, do not destroy this people if you do destroy me with them. Instead, Lord, forgive them, and abide with them. Go with them. Cause your communion bond to continue with this people. So what does the Lord do? The Lord relents because in light of of what Moses does as an intercessor typifying Christ, the Lord relents. He forgives the sin of that generation, although they will not enter into rest, and he abides with his wilderness people en route to Canaan. And so righteousness in the form of forgiveness and life in the form of a continuing communion bond with the wilderness generation, that continues because Moses abides. So when because Moses intercedes. So when Moses comes down from the mountain with glory, covering his person, with the glory of God on his countenance, it is a sign that the Lord has accepted the mediation of Moses on behalf of this wilderness generation, and that the Lord has assigned to them forgiveness of sin and a temporary stay of life based on Moses' intercession. But here's the problem. Moses' glory as a sign of the efficacy of his intercession is fading.
Yeah. See, like the author of Hebrews says, he's a servant in God's house, not a son, and his mediation is temporary and provisional, and the benefits that are received via his mediation, as far as the nation goes, are provisional and fading.
That's exactly right. So here's the key. The Lord does not only kill. He does not only condemn. But he continued to abide with his people, forgiving their sins, giving them a temporary stay of life through the mediation of Moses. But Moses' countenance is fading. The glory of Moses' countenance, here's a key. The glory of Moses' countenance is a typical sign of the forgiveness of sin and continuation of life and communion with the Lord granted to the wilderness generation through Moses. But Moses' glory is fading. So the issue is this: how will righteousness and life endure if Moses' glory is fading? That's the problem viewed from within the Old Testament itself. And so if Moses secured by as a type of Christ, not autonomously in himself, but as a type of Christ, if Moses' intercession through that is secured pardon and life for the generation that was with him in the wilderness, what do we make of the fading glory of Moses? Well, it's very simply this, that the glory, as goes Moses' glory, so goes God's people and his presence with his people under the letter in the wilderness. And so Paul's looking at that instance of the glory of Moses as an intercessor for the people of God, and he's saying, okay, let's do this. Let's compare and contrast the forgiveness and the life under Moses, under the letter, with the righteousness and life that are in Christ, who has become life-giving spirit. See, you see what he's doing? He's picking up the spirit language. In fact, in the Greek, I don't have my Greek in front of me, but 1 Corinthians 15, pneumazo opoyun, life-giving spirit. And then the spirit, pneuma, gives life in 2 Corinthians 3:6. It's just a different verb. You've got a present in 3:6, the spirit gives life. You've got a participial form, life-giving spirit, in 1 Corinthians 15:45. This alerts you that Paul is reasoning in a parallel fashion in terms of the fullness of life that's in the spirit. And so he says this: how do we compare and contrast what came through Moses and what has come in Christ by the Spirit? Look at verse 10. What once had glory, the efficacy of mediation, forgiveness, and life, now has come to have no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. And what is that? It is the glory of Christ, who is the Spirit. And so it is when you compare the reality under the letter, Moses' fading glory under the letter, when that is compared to what arrives in Christ, who is the Spirit, it is in that sense that the letter brings relative death and condemnation.
Wouldn't we also want to say, in addition to that, there isn't a relative comparison between the life given through Christ and everything received from Moses as being a death, but also even the things that are given through Moses' mediation, the law in particular, if approached without faith, the Spirit-wrought faith union, it's not just like death in terms of comparative significance. It actually is death.
And so
I think we can say something even stronger than just the death aspects being a matter of comparison. If we approach the law, or whatever it may be through Moses, the law, and all the other things, even if we see the glory of the Lord reflecting off Moses' face, but do not yet believe because of that, on account of that revelation, then that is further judgment upon us.
That's right. And the same goes if you look without faith upon the Lord of glory.
Even more so.
That's why Paul says, from the lesser to the greater, that we are to some the fragrance of life, and to others the aroma of death.
And that depends on whether or not somebody is partaking or perceiving or experiencing by faith union through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit turns everything.
That the Spirit, it turns. See, the point in 2 Corinthians 3, at least, there's more to say, so much more to say. But the point in light of 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 3, is not the absence of righteousness and life under the letter. The point is the relative impotency of the righteousness and life of what was secured through Moses versus the eschatological plenitude of what is secured by Christ, who is the Spirit. Life and righteousness in Christ, life and righteousness by the Spirit, endures forever.
It is
eschatological. It does not fade, as does Moses. So we could say something along these lines, that what once had glory, that is, mediated forgiveness, mediated life, now has no glory in light of the surpassing glory, the surpassing righteousness of life in Christ by the Spirit. And if you deal with either administration, letter or spirit, if you deal with either letter or spirit in unbelief, it is the aroma of death in an absolute sense.
Yeah.
Right? But if you deal in faith, what we could say is this, that how about this? No sooner, verse 11, no sooner had Moses interceded on behalf of God's people, then what was accomplished through him was being brought to an end. No sooner had Moses begun to bear the glory of the intercessor than it began to come to an end. And so what does that do? Well, Moses himself did not even enter the land of rest.
Yeah, that's the biggest case against for the provisionality of his own mediation. He couldn't even go in and experience the blessings.
Yeah. When you back up and look at what was secured through his mediation, it was not permanent, verse 11. It was coming to an end, verse 7. And it didn't even deliver Moses into the typical land of rest. So what I think is happening here is, just as Paul contrasted the fullness of life in the Spirit versus Adam's life before the fall, he now compares and contrasts the fullness of righteousness and life in Christ by the Spirit to what was provisionally secured in an ad hoc and limited way through Moses under the letter. And I do think that Moses' fading countenance, the fading of the glory, has been underappreciated in the exegesis of this. Of this particular text. See, life for Paul, let me try this one more way and see what you think, Kenneth.
Mm-hmm.
Life for Paul means communion with God through Christ by the Spirit. That's what life really is. And the resurrection life, the communion in life, is referred to in this text in terms of the surpassing glory. And this glory brings God to his people and God's people to him in an unbreachable bond of life and righteousness. And it's a righteousness that endures forever, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a life that endures forever, 2 Corinthians 5:1 and following. What are we longing for? We are longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling through the Spirit, who is a guarantee, right? And so as I think through these two texts, I think we could say this: the righteousness and life that God gave through Moses, when compared to the righteousness and life in Christ raised as life-giving Spirit, is death and condemnation by comparison. I think it's a rhetorical contrast in which absolute terms are expressing a relative difference. But I don't want to ever deny that if the law is approached in unbelief, the letter,
yeah, it's
and the
death.
Spirit, mm-hmm. There is death in absolute terms.
Right.
So it's in this sense. Let me try see what you think about this. We could say this, that a veil remains anytime someone assigns to the letter ultimate eschatological efficacy instead of recognizing it is penultimate in character.
So the law, even obeying it, was never intended to be given through Moses as some means of salvation. It cannot redeem us from the condemnation we have through our father Adam.
To tease out something we can develop later, where is the promise realized according to Paul? Galatians 3:14, in the Spirit, right? The condition that fulfills climactically the promise is Christ, who is life-giving Spirit. The law, because it's weakened by the flesh, cannot provide what the Spirit provides in the resurrected Christ. And one of the fundamental reasons why a veil remains whenever the law is read is it remains anytime someone assumes that the provisional, the letter, is the permanent, the Spirit. And it remains anytime someone mistakes the provisional for the eschatological, but that veil is removed when someone turns to the Lord, who is what? The Spirit. See, the images here, the images Paul wants etched in our minds are Adam returning to the dust and Moses fading glory. Neither his life before the fall nor the glory of Moses bring what Christ brings by the Spirit, which is eschatological righteousness and life. And so, in broad strokes here, I think we can see a pattern of reasoning beginning to emerge.
I think so. Yeah.
And as we see it, our theologizing, whatever else we want to say, and Camden, I think we could say more. I know we're probably running out of time, but whatever else we want to say, see, I think we can say within this matrix of concerns and in terms of this pattern of reasoning, and where's everything turning for Paul? What is his point so far? It's this. It's the Spirit of Christ and the fullness of life in the Spirit makes everything that came before, in one way or another, death-like.
Yeah. Now, I just as a teaser, to apply that basic thesis, which I think is foundational, fundamental, and important, the matrix for understanding Paul's writings, and not just Paul, but very helpful for James and many other places. If we understand that, when one turns to Christ, the life-giving Spirit, when one receives the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit brings us to that eschatological life now in guaranteed terms, then when we're raised in consummate terms, mm-hmm. it's not absolutely opposed to the law in itself being embodied by Christ himself.
Right.
What does this mean for evangelical obedience versus an absolute distinction to say that the law is not a faith and therefore faith and life in the Spirit must have nothing to do with the law whatsoever?
Yeah, we could put it this way, I'll just use a couple of key texts. Paul in Romans 2, 26 through 29 says that the requirements that Gentiles by spirit wrought heart circumcision are doing the law, are keeping the law. And Paul in Romans 8, 3 and 4 says that the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit. The fundamental substance of the Mosaic law is what is fulfilled in Christ and in those united to Christ and under the law of Christ. So that we could say something along these lines, that the contrast that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 3, I think that same kind of contrast is present in our Galatians 3 and 4 texts. Mm-hmm. But for those who are interested in this, I'll just put this out there as something that maybe you and I can do this at another day.
Yeah, another follow-up.
I'm doing some work on it, but here's a thought that we have to recognize there are two things to keep in mind if we want to make sense of these texts and others. Number one is this relative contrast that is stated rhetorically in absolute terms. The fullness of the Spirit. We have to take account of that.
Life versus death, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But we also have to remember this, that in every covenantal administration, pre-fall, post-fall, covenant works, covenant grace, there is an intruded eschatological imperative that demands the holiness of heaven. And we have to move, we're not going to do it today, but we have to recognize this, that demand of the Lord for personal, perfect obedience is an unrelenting obligation in every covenantal administration, pre- and post-lapsarian. And so when we think about the law then, that's why Paul in Romans 7, 10 and following, he says the law is what? Spiritual. Mm-hmm. See, it's pneumatic. It's an intruded, the law contains within itself an intruded eschatological imperative. And the question is this, how will the fundamental gospel reality of the Abrahamic promise be realized? It is not through the law, because what the law is basically this. It is an intruded eschatological imperative with a typical indicative. And until that typical indicative reaches its eschatological plenitude in the Spirit, you do not have the pneumatic resources to advance to glory, where the righteous requirement of that imperative is born for us and then fulfilled in us. You just don't have those resources.
Right.
And so as we start to think about it, that what I just said the last couple of minutes here, that's the substance of what I think we can explore more fully, maybe in a future episode, Camden.
Yeah, and you've talked later a little bit about it, this notion, especially as it relates to Genesis 22, and was it Luke 4, Luke 3 or 4, I think 4,
yeah, yeah.
At our conference last year. But to sum things up and whet our appetite for the future, it's striking to note that when Paul is comparing the law, the letter of the law and the Spirit in terms of approaches to God or ways of righteousness, they are absolutely opposed. The law brings death when we try to use it as our sole approach or any approach to the Lord to try to merit or earn our favor. It has no power to redeem us from the condemnation we have through Adam. And by trying to obey the law apart from the Spirit, it only means death. It is death. But when we turn to the Spirit, when we believe upon Christ alone for our salvation, He works in us and He's working. He's not opposed to the law. In fact, He moves us to obey the law out of love. It's our principle of life. The law of the Lord is good and wise. And blessed is the man who meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of cool water. And so in that sense, it's not an absolute distinction between law and spirit, for the law is spiritual, provided that we are living in Christ and in through his Spirit. So I think those are helpful categories, and I appreciate you bringing those up, especially as it relates to the provisionality of the blessings through Moses.
Yes. Well, these are some thoughts that I think are definitely worth reflecting on. And remember, this the insights here from 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 3 are growing out of and largely dependent upon the seminal insights that you get in Voss's Eschatological Aspect of the Spirit.
Yeah,
I think also I am indebted, the other resources that have proved particularly useful as I continue to reflect on this are Gaffin's Resurrection Redemption, his perspectives on Pentecost, Ritterboss's Paul.
Oh, that's so wonderful.
And Klein's Images of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And portions, substantial portions of God, Heaven, and Armageddon. Those texts together have provided at least me with the raw materials in terms of which to develop these thoughts and hopefully continue to try to extend them. And this is something I want us to try to be able to take time to do, Camden, is we have to fight so many battles because there are people denying the historicity of Adam, the historicity of the patriarchs, who are denying the inspiration and authority of the scriptures, who are into all sorts of theological mischief. But we have to try not only to oppose what is erroneous, but continue to take constructive steps forward in advancing and developing the best insights of Reformed biblical and systematic theology. And I think that these are areas where the potential for development is immense.
It is. It is immense. We look forward to discussing this more in the future. We look forward to thinking about it, meditating about these texts, and seeing how they apply to not just abstract theological topics, but to our daily lives. These are important things, and they matter. For more information about Voss Group, and if you'd like to follow up and learn more, of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. My brother Kelly is developing a Reformed Academy, and he's begun to put the Voss Group episodes into a course module. So if you'd like to play around with the Reformed Academy, you can find the website at reformed.academy, and we can work out a way for you to get an account and to log in. I think it's still in private beta, so you'll need a code in order to register. But if you send us a note, we'll be able to set you up. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org, or of course you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.